He really was asking. He didn't wait for any answers. He knew the answers. He was just reminding his own heart. He was asking himself the question, isn't God really this kind of a God? What kind of a God do you have? What kind of a God are you taking home with you? What kind of a God do you have in your local assembly? What kind of a God do you have to help you raise your children, to live a holy life, to win the battles? What kind of a God is he? I am so thankful that if there is only one God, and there is, that it's this kind of a God who is, aren't you? Art thou not God in heaven? Boy, now that's getting your perspective right, isn't it? You've seen the tall card that says, keep looking down. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where we are. Art thou not God in heaven? We get so wrapped up in the things of this life. I never get over taking off in one of those great big lumbering planes. And it's only a minute or two, and all those things that seem so big. You know, I've got an office down there. I can see, maybe sometimes I can see a little gospel folio press, you know, and my desk piled up this. I haven't seen the wood since last July, you know. I know it's there somewhere, but it looks pretty small from up here, you know. It's a great thing to get up and stand beside God and take a look at things from his perspective. I was down at in Georgia one time, and a brother down there, Sidney Temple, he's a dear brother. He'd forgive me, I know he would. He really doesn't have a redeeming feature, you know. If you looked at him on the street, you'd never say, now there's a guy with charisma. There's a guy who's attractive, you know. He has kind of a nasal, monotone voice like this that will drive you crazy, you know. And yet, you know, he started going to this prison, and they had all these big fancy preachers coming in, the pastors of these churches and all the rest. And eventually the guys went to the chaplain and said, forget all these other guys. Well, just let Sidney come every night. You know why? Because Sidney Temple loves them, and he tells them the truth. That's a double whammy, you know. Love them and tell them the truth. It's amazing what God can do with that. That's what young people want. Love them and tell them the truth. They can take it. And that's what he did. So I was down there, and he said, look, would you come and have a series of studies with these guys? I said, well, like David and Goliath, or what are you talking about? He said, no, they're Bible students. And boy, they pinned my ears back. These fellows, some of them got Bibliotheca Sacra from Dallas Seminary, you know, and they'd write to these guys and straighten them out. And they were serious about the Word of God, 2 hours a night, every night. I went through the prison epistles. And as we went through those studies, I would have an extra hour or so, and Sidney said, now I want you to go in with the trustees, you know, and a couple of these guys will take you in and go into the inner prison there, where the high security boys are. Yeah, okay. Uh-huh. So where are you going to be, Sidney? Well, I've got to stay out here with Bible memorization, you know, I'm going to help these fellows. I said, well, thanks anyway. Well, then he introduced me to the trustee that was going in with me. He's a big black guy. I'm not exaggerating. He's 6'6" or whatever. No neck. Just from ears to the shoulder, you know. Huge arms on the guy. When he shook my hand, his finger came up to about here. I'm not kidding you. He was a big man. As they say, made when meat was cheap. So he comes in, he puts out his hand to shake mine, and he says, good to see you, brother. And I couldn't have said it with any more vigor. I said, it's good to see you. Well, you know, I got pretty cocky. I'd go in there and say, hey, you, my friend and I want to talk to you, you know. Well, what made the difference? Well, he was with me. Well, listen, he is a dear brother, but we've got God with us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Art thou not God in heaven? I don't know how big your problems are. I don't know what kind of mountains they are. But he looks down on them, you know. He's above all that. There's never a wrinkled brow in heaven. Never a worry. God never says, what are we going to do now? He's God over all. He's the God in heaven. He is the supreme one in the universe. And then secondly, he not only is supreme above all, but then he says, and rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? He's not only in the supreme place, but he is sovereign in the affairs of men. Now, they speak about the Queen of England, and they call her a sovereign. There's no such a thing as a sovereign. You can't be a sovereign. You're sovereign, or you're not. There's only one who is the sovereign. Sovereign means above everybody else. And there's only one who's above everybody else. There's only one who has all authority given to him. And again, I'm so glad that the one who has all power is the one whose secret name is love. Aren't you glad about that? They say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Do you want to see the king with absolute power? Jesus, knowing that all things were delivered into his hand, he took a towel and got down and washed the disciples' feet. That's all power. And that's what power does when it's resident in the king whose name is love. And then thirdly, he asks the question, and this follows, not only is God in the supreme place, but he is sovereign in all the affairs of men. And he says, in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? He's not only above all, over all, he's greater than all. He has supreme strength. He's the God who can do whatever he wants to do. And then fourthly, he asks, and this is really getting to the point of it, art thou not our God? Well, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? It's a great thing to speak of a God. I mean, I know lots of people who are rich, but their money doesn't happen to be available to me. It's a great thing to think of God in this way, but all of a sudden it comes right down to my little life when God asks, or when Jehoshaphat asks God the question, well, whose God are you? Wonderful thing to think about a God like that. But is he my God? Is he your God? And I speak to all of us tonight. I don't know who's here tonight. There may be someone here tonight, and you believe in God, but you couldn't say he's your God. And the reason you couldn't say it is because you've never come to him as a poor sinner and agreed with him that you are what he says you are. You've been trying to convince him otherwise. You've been trying to tell him that you're really quite a good person, and he's not impressed because he knows your heart. And what he wants you to do is to repent. In other words, to change your mind about this thing and stop arguing with him and just agree with God. You're right. You're right, God. I am the sinner. I'm the sinner you were talking about. I'm the sinner Christ died to save. I agree. And receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. And if you're going to be reconciled to God, you'll only be reconciled. You'll only be brought into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. And you'll only understand the Lord Jesus when you meet him at the cross and see him dying there for your sins. And when he's your God, what he does is he opens to you all the resources of heaven. There isn't anything stingy about God, is there? He that spared not his own son... If he gave you that which he only had one of, he only had one son. If he gave you that, surely there isn't anything he'd withhold from you, is there? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God's opened heaven to you. Is it not a startling thing, then, that we live like paupers? We struggle through the day. We say things like, I've had it. I can't stand it. I can't take another minute. What does that mean? It means that we're relying on our own resources, isn't it? He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. He says that you won't bear one thing more than I know you can bear. Like the little boy who was standing, his daddy was loading up his arms with firewood to take into the house. And somebody standing by said, son, don't you think you've got enough? He said, my daddy knows when I have enough. God knows when we have enough, doesn't he? He won't give us a stick more than we can take. Because he's all wise and all loving and all powerful. And he knows just exactly who we are and what we can do and what we can't bear. And so he says, art thou not our God? And he brings in Abraham now. This is a little name dropping, I suppose. But at the end of verse 7, he says, didn't you give this land to the seed of Abraham, your friend? forever? And this brings before us, I think, one of the sweetest and highest truths in the New Testament. That when the Lord Jesus came into the world, He really came looking for friends, you know. He didn't come looking for servants. He came looking for friends. Would you like to be a friend of God? Well, being a friend requires certain things, doesn't it? It requires spending time with someone. That's how I really become a friend with you, is by spending time and unburdening my heart to you and sharing my heart with you. And that's what the Lord wants of us. He doesn't want us just to come in on official business. Here are the things that I need done today. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He doesn't want that. He wants me to be a friend. The Lord Jesus said, I haven't called you servants, I've called you friends. And the friend gets in on the secret. It's not just told what to do, but knows why. Gets the big picture, gets the explanation. They don't deserve it, but they're friends, eh? And so the friend shares the secrets of the heart of their friend. Now, he gets right to the point in verse 12. And he prays to the Lord and says, O God, we have no might against this company, neither know we what to do. Now, this is the other end of the equation. On one side is everything. That's God's side. And on our side is nothing. That's our side. And the only way to balance the equation is to make sure that we're on God's side. And so he lays himself before God, casts himself on the mercy of God, and he says this, our eyes are upon thee. Now you remember in our previous study, we saw that God's eyes are upon us, aren't they? And even when my eyes aren't on him, his eyes are on me. My thoughts concerning him, they're pretty paltry and pretty few and far between sometimes. But the psalmist could say, God's always thinking about me, and he's always thinking thoughts of good. He's always thinking thoughts of good toward me. Always looking for ways to be generous with me. Always finding ways to bring blessing into my life and to improve my lot and to encourage me. Always doing that. What a wonderful God we have. And not only so are his thoughts toward me, and he's always looking for ways to encourage me, but his eyes are always on me. And his prayers are always... When I'm not praying to him, you know, he's praying for me. The Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for me. And when I'm not praying for myself, he's praying me every step of the way home. Wonderful, wonderful God. No wonder Jehoshaphat could cast himself on God unreservedly. He could trust God. And that's why he calls on the people in verse 20 and he says, believe in the Lord. Now, we preach this to the sinner, you know. But this is to the people of God. We need to believe in the Lord, don't we? Every truth, every line in His Word, every circumstance of life, it doesn't say the just shall be saved by faith and live by their own whatever. Just live by faith. It doesn't say he that once believed. It says he that believeth. It's an ongoing life of faith, isn't it? These things are written to those of you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. Go on believing. This is the life of faith, the life of trust. And some of us would like to trust God as long as we don't have to trust Him, you know. As long as I can feel it and figure it out and see all the angles, say, great, Lord, I agree with that. Let's do it. But we come to a point where there's nothing there but God. And he says, go ahead now. And I said, you want me to, like, trust? Said, well, yeah, that's the idea. There's nothing there. I said, well, I'm there. I said, yeah, that's what I mean. There's nothing there. I mean, that's how we treat him sometimes, don't we? So it must be God plus something else. Surely you don't mean just God. Well, that's all they had that day, wasn't it? They came to the end of themselves and they said, we've got nothing but God. So they cast themselves on God. Listen, in a New Testament assembly, that's all you've got, folks. If God doesn't help us, we've had it. We don't have any organization, big money, this, that, and the other. That's not going to save us. The only reason that God has preserved little gatherings of His people, not just here, but all around the world, is because their eyes have been on God. You get your eyes off God, you're going to go down. Peter learned that in a hurry, didn't he? He saw the wind and the waves boisterous, as if the whole problem was that the wind was picking up a bit and the waves were choppy, as if Peter could have handled it as long as it was calm. Right? And that's the mentality we have. And all our sympathy is with Peter, isn't it? When you read that story, your heart goes out to Peter. Instead of standing with the Lord and saying, well, Peter, come on now, what's happening here? The Lord wasn't asking him an unreasonable thing. The Lord was walking on the water. Walked all the way across, and he said, bid me come to thee. And out of the boat he got, and he started toward the Lord, and he saw the wind and waves boisterous and started to go down. The Christian life is a supernatural life. We get up in the morning, look out the window and say, looks like a pretty calm sea. I think I can walk on it today. I don't think I need him today. Listen, I can no more walk on a calm day than I can walk on a stormy day. Because the Christian life is a supernatural life. And it has been well said, who would ride in a boat when you can walk on the water? Right? Kind of spoils it for riding in a boat when you can walk on the water. And you know, you meet Christians like this, don't you? You meet them and you say, how do you do that? Well, I don't do it. It's not me. They're living in moment-by-moment dependence on the Lord Jesus. And they think it's a wonderful way to live. Held up by his omnipotent power. That's available for all of us. Peter wasn't any better at walking on water. He hadn't learned any tricks, had he? Any of the boys in the boat could have done it that day if they were willing to trust the Lord. If it be thou, bid me come to thee. The whole issue was, if it be thou. Anybody else inviting me out of a boat to walk on the water is ridiculous. And this is the point, folks, that our faith in God is only as good as what we know God to be. If I only think little thoughts of God, I'll only have little faith in God, right? So as I spend time thinking about God and seeing how great he is, well, it's really nonsensical not to trust him. Our eyes are upon the... Well, now God raises up another one of these prophets. We hardly ever mention these men, do we? If I gave you a clue before we came this weekend on some of these men, I probably would have failed it too, quite frankly. Because these are men we don't mention. But they were God's minute men, you know? You know how in your life you come along, and it may be someone that you meet on the street or someone with a phone call or a letter in the mail, and it was just exactly at the right time, just exactly the right thing. And God wants people like that, who will just speak a word for him. They're not interested in glory. They didn't build any monuments to these men. But they stepped into the scene just at the right moment, and they had the courage to speak God's word. And they spoke the word, and they disappeared. We don't hear another word about a man like this. But he steps onto the scene, and this is what he says. Don't be afraid. Relax. Relax. You can relax with God. You can be at home with God. He's got it in control. The battle is not yours, but God's. He takes it personally. And whatever his people are going through today, he takes it personally. He knows what you're going through, Christian. And the battle is not yours, but God's. Boy, isn't that a great thing? It's like there's been a grudge match, you know, and there's this big superpower, this guy with big muscles flexing, and he's just waiting to get his hands on you in the ring. And all of a sudden somebody steps up and says, excuse me, he wasn't pointing at you. It's this fellow behind you here he's pointing at. That'd make me feel a lot better, wouldn't you? And the fact is that the Lord Jesus said, listen, when the devil comes against you and the world is opposed to you, it's really not you they're after. It's because you've identified with God's blessed man. That's why they hate you. Because they hate me. And so the battle isn't yours. And here, I suppose, the most difficult thing in the whole passage is found in verse 17. Where the command of God is, set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Now that's tough, isn't it? Like the children of Israel on the edge of the Red Sea, the Egyptians thundering down upon them, the sea before them, the mountains on either side, and the Word of God comes and says, stand still. Every blood vessel, every nerve ending, every part of the body is screaming out, do something! Huh? Stand still. Well, that's something. That's not what we have in mind. And you see, when we have problems in our assemblies, there's always somebody screaming, do something! And what we need to do is to get down before God and to hear Him say again, listen, it's in my hands. I want you to show up. I want you to be there. But I'm going to win the battle for you. And when our eyes are on God, and when He gives us that confidence that all things work together for good, and that He's going to bring the thing out of it, and we are more than conquerors through Him that loveth us, we can rest in that, can't we? And so we find them seeking the Lord. And then in verse 18, worshiping the Lord, falling down before the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And then the call to believe in the Lord. Take God at His word. Take Him seriously. And then in verse 21, praise the Lord. They gathered certain individuals together who were appointed as the secret weapon. This was their secret weapon. As they went into battle, they praised the Lord. It is quite a weapon, you know. We may not realize, we were talking about this last evening, when we go to Israel, one of our most effective weapons is to sing. I mean, it's almost impossible to get offended. And you sing praises to the Lord, and you have wonderful opportunities to witness to people. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? It's not simply something that we do that other people hear. Praising the Lord is giving the Lord His rightful due. It's lifting up the Lord and saying, He's worthy. And if I give the Lord His due, I'll never suffer. I'll never miss out, will I? This is what the world is missing out on. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. Now, to me, what's interesting about this is that they go into battle as if it's already won. Like they're singing the victory song and the battle hasn't started yet. That must have really struck fear into the hearts of the enemy. Now, I come from a little country. You can hardly see it on the world map. My father does anyway. My heritage, this little country, it's just a little speck there, you know. But man, you wouldn't know it if you were talking to a Scotsman. Well, my brother, he doesn't have much time for Scotland, you know, for their food or their music or especially bagpipes, and he doesn't have any time for that. Well, my father feels justified because he ended up marrying a girl named Rona McCullough. He was smitten by his little Scottish lass anyway, but over there, the fellows, they wear these kilt things, you know, and during the first war, when the armies went in, fought in Europe, they would send these boys up in their kilts and they would play the bagpipes and they'd walk back and forth with the skirl of the bagpipes as the men went into battle. And the Germans called these Scottish bagpipe players the women from hell, that's what they called them. But there was something very eerie and unsettling. And I suppose some of you share that in listening to the bagpipes. But you know what it was? It wasn't so much the music. It was the defiance of the enemy. It was walking along, playing the bagpipes as if they're out for a little walk on the moors. While the battle's going on, as if to say, little boys, please, you know, stay off the streets. And isn't this the sweet defiance of David in the 23rd Psalm? And he says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. They're banging at the doors and I'm saying, well, what's for dinner, you know? Or Stephen, as he's being stoned to death. They're bashing the life out of his body. And it says he fell asleep. Just to say, excuse me, gentlemen, it's bedtime and I'm going to sleep now. Looked up, his face radiant. And I think that's one of the most thrilling things about the life of faith, that sweet defiance in the face of the enemy. That even though the enemy growls and threatens and all the rest, we have the confidence that God's already won the battle. I mean, you see, sometimes somebody can't get to see a sports event, and so they have it taped, you know. And then somebody says, "Oh yeah, the so-and-so's won." You know, it's, what fun is it to watch? I mean, you know who's going to win. The fact is that we already know who's going to win. You've read the last chapter, haven't you, folks? Yeah. They say the Christian has his ups and downs, but we're guaranteed the last one's going to be us. Aren't we? We are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. And so the victory was won as they sang the beautiful words of the 136th Psalm. And then they gathered all the booty together and they piled it up in the valley of Baraka. A visible evidence, evidence of the power of God, evidence of the authority of God in the affairs of men. And we read that they blessed the Lord. It's called by the Arabs today Wadi Barakut, the Valley of Blessedness. That's what it is. Now, we pass through the Valley of Baca sometimes, the Valley of Weeping. But weeping, though it may endure for the night, we're guaranteed that joy will come in the morning. And we may pass through the Valley of Baca, but we gather together in the Valley of Baraka, and we bless the Lord. And they return to the city of Jerusalem. Can you see them? Laden down with all of the armaments and the treasures of the enemy, as they marched up towards the city of Jerusalem, rejoicing in the Lord. For it says there was one thing, the Lord made them. Didn't he? What did he make them? He made them rejoice. Isn't that a good thing? He made them rejoice. And in all the circumstances of life, dear Christian, in all the tough times, and the enemies that come against us, and the times of our fear and our doubt, if we just get into the presence of God and refresh our memories, remind ourselves how great God really is, and get our eyes on him, and hear him say to us, "The battle isn't yours, it's mine. I take it personally. I'm fighting for you. I am your champion. And I'm going to win the day." And we conquer through him. And he causes us to rejoice. We used to be on the enemy side, didn't we? And the best thing he ever did was defeat us and bring us on to his side. Unconditional surrender. He doesn't chain us to his chariot wheels. He puts us in his vanguard, and we ride with him in the victory parade. There is a day coming, as real as the day that Jehoshaphat rode into the city of Jerusalem, that the man once taken out to be crucified on a Roman gibbet will also ride into the city of Jerusalem in his victory parade. And I'm going to be there. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're going to be there. And those gates will open up, and they'll let the King of Glory in. As surely as Jehoshaphat fell on his face before God, my blessed Savior fell on his face before the battle. As surely as they sang going into the battle, my blessed Savior sang. And I don't know how he did it, but he sang going into the battle. And he won the day. And he is guaranteed that we shall ride with him in his victory parade. And he shall bear the glory. And his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is not a fairy tale. That's going to happen. You can take it to the bank. And I'm going to be there. And you're going to be there. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, conquering and to conquer, through the blessed name of our blessed Lord Jesus. Oh, may God help us to enter into the joy of it and to live recognizing we're on the winning side and entering into the great riches that there are in victory, the spoil that is ours if we're willing to seek the Lord and worship the Lord and believe the Lord and praise the Lord for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Father,
Well, it seems almost inappropriate to have another message after that, doesn't it? And yet, we're not in heaven yet. And we do have a responsibility, as the Lord said, occupy till I come. And I'd like to think about some of the great occupations of the soul as we anticipate the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to read with you, please, in 2 Chronicles 34. I, too, would like to add my thanks to the saints here for your kindness and a little taste of heaven. It makes you homesick for heaven, doesn't it? And we look forward to the day when we'll never have to say goodbye. And, of course, by then I'll be a little easier to live with. You won't want to say goodbye to me either. 2 Chronicles 34, and the first verse we read, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they brake down the altars of Balaam in his presence. And the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he brake in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when they had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, and the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and all of Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem, and put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen that worked in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Now, in their repair work, we read that in verse 14, when they brought out the money that was brought to the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought it to the king, brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. Verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Milcah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. And so they did. And we read in verse 27, the answer comes back from the Lord, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Verse 31, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. Secondly, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Thirdly, with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. Chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and we read that his cry to the people was, at the end of verse 3, serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. In verse 8 we read, the princes gave willingly unto the people. And we read what they gave. In verse 10 we read, and the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's command. And they killed the Passover. And the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. Verse 13, and they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinances. And in verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David. And Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun the king's seer, and the porters waited at every gate. And we read in verse 18, and there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, 400 years before. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that was present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. Again, we look to the Lord to enlighten our minds as we study the scripture and to move our hearts to obedience to his word. I have skipped over, obviously, quite a number of the kings of Judah. So we come to the last of the good kings of Judah. By this time, the Assyrians have come down and captured the city of Samaria and taken the tribes of Israel, the best of the tribes of Israel, off into captivity, from which they will be scattered to the four winds of the earth and will not be returned to the land of Israel. Judah, however, continues on because, no doubt, of the reforms that are brought by good King Hezekiah and then this King Josiah. I wish we had time to look at the life of Hezekiah. Do you know that there are 77 chapters of the Bible committed to the life and times and writings of King Hezekiah? How much do you know about it? Most of the time it's just used as a joke, you know. Look up Hezekiah chapter 3 or something like that. The fact is that there are 77 chapters relative to the life and times and writings of good King Hezekiah. He was a wonderful poet. He was a man of God, and he was used in a mighty way. We don't have time to look at the man, but I would encourage you to study these other good kings of Judah. But we're going to think a little bit about King Josiah, the last of the good kings of Judah, until at last the cry went forth, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Another king of Judah who obviously causes these kings to pale into insignificance in the light of his glorious personage. We read concerning Josiah that he was 8 years old when he began to reign. This was due to the untimely death of his father. For 42 years, darkness had reigned over the land of Judah. Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, was the most wicked king in all of Judah. And yet at the end of his life, he repented, and the wonderful thing is that God took him back, isn't it? God responded to his repentance and restored him. But nonetheless, the damage had been done, and his boy, Ammon, who was 22 when he began to reign, reigned only 2 years in Israel, and we read in Judah, and we read that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. The difference was that he didn't humble himself as his father had done, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. And so Josiah comes to the throne. He's an 8-year-old boy. He has had a wicked father and a wicked grandfather. It's been a long time since the word of the Lord has been proclaimed in the land of Judah. In fact, they've lost touch. So much so that the house of the Lord has fallen into disrepair. There's dust everywhere. The floorboards have been torn up and used for something else. And they've lost touch with God. And some people might say, well, you know, things are in such bad shape. What could one man do? Well, Josiah wasn't a man. He was just a little boy, actually. But we read that when he was 16 years of age, he began to seek after the Lord. And this is what we read about him, that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. How easy it is to get diverted. Isn't it? I've been in gospel meetings preaching the gospel, and there have been sinners there on their way to hell distracted by a fly on the wall. One of the titles of Satan, of course, is Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, and he's used them many a time in a gospel meeting. I've seen people distracted by the most silly things, like little children, and they've been given some beautiful present, and they end up playing with the wrapping paper, you know. And people who are distracted from the greatest issues of life by the most ridiculous things. I was in the city of Winnipeg. We went to visit a man. We had got his name, and an elder from the local assembly and I went to visit him. He was living in a lower downtown office building in the lower level. He was in a wheelchair, and if there ever had been a fire, he never would have escaped because it was a flight of stairs to get out. And there he was with just a little window, a little peek out into the world, you know, and there he was living. He'd given his whole life to sin, and he'd come to the end of it. He lost his family in the process. He's lost his health. And there he sat, day in, day out, week in, week out. Nobody ever visited him. Well, there was one person who visited him. There's a fellow in that assembly, and you wouldn't notice him. In fact, he makes it his business that you wouldn't notice him. He slips in quietly. He slips out. He hardly ever says a word. He has a job downtown, a strategic job. He cleans those apartments. And after he's cleaned the apartments, as he goes along cleaning the apartments of all these folks, who are really just kind of the riffraff, the leftovers, society doesn't want them. They're just a bit of an embarrassment to society, and they leave them there. He says to these people, could I come back after work and read the Bible to you? And so he goes back in. He's not even sure enough of himself to talk about the Lord or to teach them anything, but he thinks he can read the Scripture to them. And so he goes into their rooms and he sits and reads the Bible, and it was as a result of that contact that we were invited to go and visit this man. As we discussed the Scripture with him and the glorious truth of the gospel and how he could be saved from his sins and ready for heaven, he said, I've got a confession to make. He said, I'm sure what you're telling me is wonderful, but you know, I hardly have any friends, and there are a few fellows come over once a month, and we have a few beers, you know, and we have a little card game. And I was wondering, if I trust Christ as my Savior, will I have to give up my beers and my card games? I said, now, wait a minute. Here's your little table, a little Melmac table, you know, a little chipped and cracked. And I said, okay, now, you put your three beers on this end of the table there and pack of cards. And over here you put eternal life and fellowship with God and a home in heaven. Go ahead. Take your pick. He says, it seems kind of silly, doesn't it? I said, yeah, it does. Yet there's many a man who's traded eternal life for a laugh or a drink or a relationship or a few things of life. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Here's a young man. And he set his goal in life. He set his direction. Where do you want to head? Where do you want to end up? When I'm traveling somewhere, I get a map out, and a map tells me three things, doesn't it? It tells me where I am. And it tells me where I want to go. And it tells me how to get there. Now, the Bible tells us where we are. Apart from God, we're sinners. We're lost. We're hopeless. And it tells us where we want to go. Where do you want to go? Do you want to go to heaven someday? You want to be in fellowship with God? You want to be forgiven? Well, then it tells you how to get there. Do good works. Pay. Pray. Is that what it says? It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says. You see, God won't have any boasting in heaven. He's not going to have... We've been thinking about the song that they'll sing in heaven. Can you imagine that great choir singing, "Unto Him who loved us"? All the glory goes to Him. And you're standing over in the corner singing, "I did it myself, I did it myself." And God won't have that, you know. He won't have that. All the glory is going to go to God. He's the only one who can get you to heaven. I've had people tell me they're going to get to heaven by their good works, and I say, come on outside for a minute. You know where heaven is? No. But how are you going to get there? You're going to pile up your good works and climb up on top of them? How are you going to get there? I mean, let's be practical about the thing. You say your good works are going to get you to heaven. You know, if God doesn't take you to heaven, you'll never get there. So if God's going to get you to heaven, it probably is a good idea to ask Him how He proposes to do it. Well, He tells us. These people who say, well, I'm going to get to heaven by my good works, they're not even serious about it. Get to heaven by the Ten Commandments. Well, what are they? They don't even know. Young man comes face to face with his own desperate condition. He's a 16-year-old boy. He's the king. And he begins to seek after God. And when you begin to seek after God, you discover your sin. That's the thing that gets in the way. In other words, before ever the light shines on the path that shows you the way, first of all, it shines on you. And as soon as it shines on you, you step back into the dark. Say, don't look at that. See? And that was Nicodemus' problem. Nicodemus was not, he wasn't a down-and-outer. He was an up-and-outer, wasn't he? He was one of the most respected men in Israel. And he came to the Lord Jesus by night. And some people say, well, he came at night because that was the only time he could arrange it. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't agree with that position. The Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, you know your problem? Men love darkness rather than light. And if you're going to get saved, you're going to have to step into the light. You're going to have to come clean. You're going to have to be honest with me. And as soon as we come into the presence of God, we see our own desperate condition. A person who thinks they're pretty good is a long way from God. Because as soon as you step into the presence of God, you realize what God's standards are. If I compare myself to you, or you compare yourself to me, you know what we do, of course. I compare my best by your worst, so I always come off smelling like a rose. You know, I always look pretty good. I'd never do that. No, but what would you do? What wicked thoughts do you have in your mind? What ulterior motives? People who tell me, I think I'm a pretty good person. I say, okay, how about tonight? We'll take your life, your thoughts, your motives, everything, and shine it up on the screen. Would you invite your friends? Not hardly. Let's be honest about it. That's all God wants you to do is be honest and step into the light. And you may not believe everything that you hear from the Bible. The question is, will you go with God as far as you can? Will you begin to seek after God? That's where it starts. Start where you are. Don't stay where you are, but start where you are. And begin to seek after God. And when he began to seek after God, then he began to realize how grubby his life was. All the things that were wrong in his life when he came into a conscious seeking after God. And so, seeking will lead to purging. Now we read in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, and you notice again the whole problem, if you're going to seek after God, the first thing you bump into is all your idols. You know? Everything that's in the way between your heart and God. And you'll notice that, as I said before, he didn't move them into a warehouse. He ground them into powder. There are things that keep us from God, and whatever they are, they're too expensive. Anything that keeps me from God's got to go. And so he got rid of the idols, but you will notice that the seeking after God, holiness, is not negative alone, but positive. It wasn't just a matter of getting rid of the idols, you know. If you try to say, well, I'll be a good person, I'll get rid of this, I'll get rid of that. Well, there are other things that just keep seeping into our lives unless we are willing having dealt with the issue of sin and confessed our sin and got rid of these idols in our lives, the things that are keeping us from God, then we embrace the Lord Himself. And He becomes the new influence in our lives. He becomes the one who fills our hearts. And so He begins to repair the house of the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us that in fact what God wants to do is to move in and to make our lives the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. So that God actually lives within us and takes up His residence, and He wants to feel at home there. Now, when I come to somebody's home, they want me to feel at home. They say, "No, this is your place. You know, I mean, here's the fridge, and here are the keys to the car, and we want you to feel at home." When the Lord moves into our lives, do we want Him to feel at home? If we do, then we're going to read His Word, because in His Word He tells us exactly what makes Him feel at home and what doesn't make Him feel at home. And if I come to your house and you say to me, "Now, is there anything you don't like?" And I say, "Well, I can't stand a water bed." And you say, "Have I got a room for you?" And so you take me down the hall and you say, "This is your room." And I'm tired. I get home, I go to roll into bed, and I land right in the middle of the Atlantic. Kasploosh, eh? I say, "What is this?" So the next morning I sit down with you and I say, "Look, can we have a little talk?" I say, "Yeah, well, like, did you ask me what I didn't like?" And I said, "I don't like water beds," right? "Yeah. Was that a waterbed I was in last night?" "Yeah." "So, well, what gives?" And you say, "Well, I like waterbeds." Well, I don't feel at home if you do that to me. And this is exactly what we do to the Lord. The Lord says, "These are the things I don't like." And you say, "Well, I like them. I like them." Well, don't expect Him to feel at home. He began to repair the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord was not something that they had designed. You know, when they came out of Egypt, the Lord didn't say to them, "Build me something nice." They had just built the treasure cities of Egypt. They'd been involved in the building of the magnificent treasures in the land of Egypt. And He could have said, "Well, you know, use your imagination and come up with something nice." But He didn't do that. He said, "You make it exactly according to the pattern I gave you in the mount." And what God has in mind for us is that our lives become the temple of the Spirit of God, and that God move within, and that it become a beautiful thing, that people be attracted, like the Queen of Sheba from far, and the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, that they would come and say, "Who is this that lives within?" And they would be attracted to the one who lives in our hearts. But if the house is in disrepair, well, then something needs to be done. And again, I remind our hearts that it will be costly to do this. They gathered their money together, and you'll notice what it says, they gave it to the workmen that worked. Well, that's kind of a good idea, isn't it? There are a lot of people who have a reputation that they're workmen. The question is, do they do the work? There's a work to be done. The Lord's work, strange as it may seem, is a work. And there's a work to be done. And they set about to do the work, and wouldn't it be a great thing if this was our testimony? In verse 12, the men did the work faithfully. God is interested in that. We were saying the other night that doing a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is not a little thing. God is looking for faithfulness in us, for being there, for showing up, for being on time, for being prepared, for being exercised, and for doing a work that pleases God. Well, then in the process of building, they find the book. And they bring the book out, and they, I hope this doesn't shock you, they actually read it. I remember seeing a cartoon one time, a young fellow talking to his friend, and he says, "I think I've just solved the problem. I've discovered the secret of understanding the Old Testament. I've begun to read it." And many times people say, "Well, what's the best way to study the Bible?" And I say, "Well, read it. And pay attention to what it says, and examine the Scripture, and check it out with other passages, and read it, and read it, and read it." There's a book called How to Master the English Bible, and all it does is teach you how to read it. And that's what we need to do. The Bible doesn't need to be rewritten, it needs to be reread. And we've got to get to know it, we've got to study it. And the more we read it, the more we'll get out of it. And you can read it a hundred different ways. You can read it by book. You can read it cross-referencing. You can look up themes. You can use what's called the paperclip method, you know, where you divide the Bible into its sections, the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then the history books, and then the poetical books, and then the Psalms, and then the Gospels, and the rest of the New Testament. And on Monday, you read a little in the Pentateuch. You read until you get something good, see? Until you really, it grips your heart, and you think about that a bit. And then Tuesday, you read a little in the history books, and Wednesday, you're into the poetry books. And that keeps you from getting bogged down in Second Chronicles, see? Because you can do anything for a day. And so you know, well, I'll struggle through Chronicles today because tomorrow I'm going to be in the Psalms. And what happens is you start to see bone come to bone. You start to see how all the parts come together. And it's a wonderful, it's a thrilling thing to see that happen. You don't have to do that all the time. There are scores of ways to read through the Bible, to read the Bible. But read it and read it and read it and look for what's there and watch out for the punctuation. There were two other malefactors. That doesn't say that. It says there were two other, comma, malefactors. The Lord Jesus was not a malefactor. There were two others, and the two others happened to be malefactors, but the Lord Jesus wasn't. So read carefully when you're reading the Scriptures. Pay attention to the words. Do I understand what those words mean? Look them up. Find the meaning of the words and get to know the book. Well, it was more than just reading the book, wasn't it? This wasn't just the Saturday afternoon escapade. As they read the word, it convicted them. And that's what's happened this weekend. You want to be convicted, don't you? You don't want to make the same mistakes for the next 40 years. You want to learn and develop. And as they read the word of the Lord, they were convicted. And we read that he rent his clothes. I mean, he was affected by what he heard. But it's no good just rending clothes, you know. No good just weeping over it. There were things that had to be done. And they set about to do them. And he made a covenant before the Lord, and his covenant was to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul. Listen, is God big enough for your heart? Is he big enough for your soul? It would seem a strange thing, wouldn't it? If when we stood before the Lord at last, he said to us, I'm sorry I wasn't enough for you. I'm sorry you had to go back into the world to satisfy your heart. Was I not enough for you? God didn't give us something when he came to save us. He gave himself, didn't he? He is the bread. He is the water. He is the light. He is the joy. You don't have anything outside of the Lord Jesus. All the promises of God are in Christ. All the blessings of God, the blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. And when God gave us something, he gave us everything. He gave us himself in Christ. And so if he's not enough for you, it's because you're not spending time enjoying him. He's more than enough to satisfy the heart. And so he set himself with all his heart and all his soul simply to be obedient to the word of God. Now, as a result, they discovered the Passover. And most of you are familiar with the Passover. To go back into the Old Testament, the children of Israel were bond slaves in Egypt. And they couldn't just resolve themselves out of Egypt. There are people who think they can just make a few resolutions, good intentions, turn over a new leaf. The children of Israel could not resolve themselves out of Egypt. They couldn't go to Pharaoh and say, listen, Mr. Pharaoh, we've had a great time here. Thanks for the opportunity. Thanks for the good times. But we're out of here. You know, I mean, we've had it. And we found a nice piece of real estate around the lake here. And we'll be leaving in the morning. They were slaves. And they needed a deliverer. And how many people think that they can just sort of resolve themselves out of their slavery? I can fix that. I'm not enslaved to that. So Mark Twain who said, giving up smoking's easy. I've done it hundreds of times. And we don't realize this, that when we're slaves, you can't just imagine yourself out of it. You can't just pretend yourself out of it. You're going to have to be delivered from it. And God provided the means of deliverance. He sent Moses to the people. And he said to the people, this is what you have to do. You have to take a lamb and make sure the lamb is perfect, no blemish, and kill the lamb as a substitute. And take the blood of the lamb and put it on the two side posts and the upper lintel of the door. Now, there are some basic principles at stake here. Number one, you had a hand in the death of the lamb. You personally are responsible for the death of God's Son. Christ died because of our sins. That's why. For what you were and what you had done, Christ died on the cross. You are personally culpable for the death of God's Son. And as a result, you deserve to be executed. Now that's what repentance is. Repentance is agreeing with God that I deserve to be executed. Either Christ was dying for his own sins or he was dying for mine. Those were the only options. If he was dying for my sins, then I deserve to die for the crime, the ultimate crime of history, the death of God's Son. Obed says, God, while you're responsible for the death of the Lamb, I want you to enter into the good of it, and I want you to take the blood that has been shed, and I want you to apply it to the side posts and the upper lintel of the door. You had a part in his death. You can have a part in the blessings that come from it. So it wasn't just the shedding of the blood. You see, there are people who say, well, I believe Christ died. I believe he died for sinners. I believe he died for me. The question is, has there ever been a time in your life when you received him as your personal Savior? The Bible says he came to his own wouldn't have him, the Jewish people. So he turned to the world, and to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So the question is, has there been a time when you received the one you say you believe? And if you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then we read, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You enter into the good of it. Not just the shedding of the blood. Believing in the death of Christ won't save you. The devils believe and tremble. They're not saved. They believe Christ died on the cross. I dare say they believe he died for sinners, but they have never bowed the knee. They've never submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus and received him as their personal Savior. And so that was the picture of the Passover. But there was something more to it. The lamb not only died and his blood was shed, but then the lamb was roasted and they fed on the lamb. And it was this meal that gave them strength for the journey as they went off into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So it's not just a matter of the lamb dying, you see, but it was that the lamb became the food for their souls that strengthened them for the journey. And that's what we've been doing this weekend. Those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus have been feeding on the Lord Jesus. He's the only thing we have in common with God. You know that? You can't put another thing on the list where you say, I have this in common with God. The only thing we have in common is the Lord Jesus. He's the basis of our fellowship, and we feed on the Lord Jesus. We find our satisfaction in him. God's satisfied with him, and we're satisfied with him, and we feed on the Lord Jesus. They roasted the Passover with fire, and they fed on the Passover lamb. And now, we notice that the cry goes out from the heart of the king. Serve, verse 3 of chapter 35, serve now the Lord your God and his people. We have great plans for then, don't we? Oh, then I'll do that, or then I'll... When I get this done, then I'll... We don't have any thens. Anybody have any thens here? I've tried to use my thens, but I can't quite get my hands on them. I only have now. I only have now to trust Christ as my Savior. I don't have any thens. I only have now to serve him. And if my ideas are, well, you know, the old devil, he does this with us. He says, okay, beginning in the new year, you know, then read your Bible. Right? Start, that would be a good fresh start. Don't start tomorrow. Don't start today. Wait till the new year. Or wait till you're finished college. Or wait till you're married. Or wait till you've got your career settled. Or wait till you retire. He never says don't do it. He just says, well, just don't do it now. And he will make sure that he stuffs as many urgent things into our lives that they keep us from the important things. I mean, you've got to get the poodle clipped, you know, and you've got to get the grass cut, and you've got to get your hair done, you've got to pick up the laundry. You don't got to study your Bible. You can always do that tomorrow, right? You don't have to witness to your neighbor. They'll be there tomorrow, maybe. And so the important things always seem to be able to be pushed off a bit because we have so many urgent things on the list, they just have to get done. Well, I'm not saying don't get the poodle clipped. All I'm saying is make sure that on your list for the day, you get the important things done. Say, Lord, here's what I think I have to do. What would you like me to do? Some of the best things you do in life will be interruptions, things that God brings into your life, and you hadn't planned them. But, oh, Christian, don't miss out on this. Serve now the Lord your God. Now's the time. Not when you get older. Now. Not when you get your time freed up. When I get my schedule freed up, dream on, pal. It just gets more complicated. There are always more things to be done. If you're going to serve God, you've got to serve Him now. Well, we read about these different categories of individuals. They all had their own jobs, the responsibilities. We read about the princes and the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters. And they all had their work cut out for them. They had the work to be done. And if the work was going to be accomplished and if God was going to be glorified and the people were going to be served, well, then everyone was going to have to do their job. There were those who were princes and they gave. Now, the Bible tells us that we've been taken out of the dunghill and set with princes. We are children of the King. And as such, because we are related to the King, who owns everything, we can afford to be generous. Right? We can never outgive God. Every time I said goodbye, say goodbye to my wife and my kids. Every time I said goodbye when I was, said goodbye to my dad. When I say goodbye to the saints. There's a little voice that says, you know, Nicholson, you're really doing without for God. I mean, this is a tough life, isn't it? But another little voice says, God is no man's debtor. He'll make it up to you. Some way or other, He'll make it up to you. If you're doing it for God, He'll make it up to you in such a way that you'll never cross your mind that it was a sacrifice. Whatever we're willing to do without for the Lord, He's going to more than recompense us. We can afford to be generous. Because we're princes with God. We are the children of the King. Don't get stingy. You know, it's a desperate thing. Some of the Lord's people, in seeking to be good stewards, they get to be stingy. There's a fellow down in New Jersey. And, you know, he'd visit the Christians, their places of employment, and his whole purpose was to get a real deal. Now, if you want to visit the employment, the places of business of the Lord's people, go there to help them, not so they'll help you. All right? That's the idea. That he'd go and he'd work them right down to the bone, and when he finally had them right down until there was no profit left, then he'd say, now, you know, of course, we're brothers in the Lord, and it'd be nice if you could sort of, you know, just a little extra. Well, he decided there was one point he decided it was time to start thinking about the future, and so he thought he'd get one of these packages, you know, the casket and the flowers and the limo and everything all wrapped in together. And there was a brother in the assembly there who had a funeral business, and so he went down to see him. And again, he went down, took a look around, and every time he mentioned some money, ouch, you know, that's an awful lot of money. And finally he got him down until there wasn't anything left in the deal, you see, for the funeral director. And then he popped his little line about, now we're brothers, you know, and it would be nice if you could just, you know, a little extra off there for the sake of the fellowship. And the funeral director said, listen, brother, I don't have any money left in this thing now. I've given you everything I got. I'm right down to my cost. But I tell you what I could do. I could sell you half a plot and fold you over. Don't be stingy. One of the areas that I was really convicted about in my own life was when my son would come to me for a little money, you know, gas money for the car or something, I thought the way to teach him how to be frugal and careful with his money was to make him grovel a bit to get the money, you know? And I'd give it to him, but I never gave it to him happily. I'd give it to him in such a way that I guess he kind of felt a bit dirty for even asking me. And one day I was reading that verse that my Father is the Father of lights, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect act of giving. You can give somebody something and you really make them feel low for it, don't you? To some people, they give you something and you really feel like it's charity in the worst sense of the word. Other people give you something, and when they give it to you, they give you the sense that they count it a real privilege, that they thank you for the privilege of being able to give it to you. And I realized there were other ways to teach my son how to value money, and it was not to make him grovel. I wasn't showing what my father was like. He wasn't like that. Like David, when he forgave, or semi-forgave Absalom. You know why Absalom turned out to be a rebel? It was because David didn't forgive him the way David had forgiveness from God. When he brought him back into the palace, and said, "You can come into the palace, but I don't want to see your face." Is that how God forgave David? No. And that's how we need to learn from our Father. How does my Father treat me? I seek wisdom from him. I'm back the next day, barely make it through the day, and I come back and I say, "I need more." And he says, "Weren't you here yesterday? Can't you make it through the week without coming back to me for some more?" No. Here's what it says. He gives liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't bawl you out. He doesn't make you feel bad about it. He's glad to be generous. He's glad he's got it to give to you. And he wants to be generous. And we ought to be like that. Oh, we stingy with our time. "Okay, brother, I've got 2 minutes. Okay, you know. Okay, go ahead, tell me. What's your problem, you know?" God isn't like that with us, and we shouldn't be like that. If God wants you to do it, he'll give you enough time. He'll give you enough. You want to find a man who's generous with his time, you find a busy man. You know? But there are people, and they're so busy, but they have lots of time to tell you how busy they are. They'll bend your ear for 20 minutes telling you how busy they are. You know? Look, there's time. Take it off the other end of the day. Take a little time and be generous with the people of God. Be generous with your time. Be generous with what you have. It's a great thing to see that among the people of God. It's a mark of godliness. And if you're stingy, it's because you haven't been learning from your Father how he generously gives to his people. The princes gave. They didn't just give enough for themselves. They gave enough, we read, so that all of God's people were blessed. Here's what they gave. 2,600 cattle and 300 oxen. And then 5,000 cattle and 5,000 oxen. They had so many, they had to line up, they had to deputize people so they could sacrifice these animals. It was God spreading a feast for his people. You know what I have isn't mine anyway. If God lays it on my heart to give it away, it's his. What am I doing saying I'm not going to give that? I'm a steward. And he says, "I want you to give this money to these people, or to give your time to this endeavor." And I say, "Excuse me, but I'm not going to do it." He says, "Well, it's not yours to hold back. It's mine. You're a steward. You go ahead and give it. And you give it away, and I'll give you some more." Not always the same currency, but God is always interested in being generous with us. He wants us to show his generosity to others. And then we read about the priests and the Levites. And we read in verse 10 of 35, "So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment." The service was prepared. Some people think that the Lord's work means that it's just sort of, it happens, you know. There's no preparation involved. Well, the Lord's business would... If we treated our own businesses the way we treat the Lord's business sometime, we'd be out of business in a hurry, wouldn't we? There's preparation involved. Study of the Word of God. Some people think, well, open your mouth and the Lord will fill it. He will fill it with good, clean air. That's what he'll fill it with. He'll only use us if we're willing to spend time getting filled up first. And as we spend time in the presence of God and he fills our hearts, then we have enough to be generous. And these were men who prepared themselves and prepared the service in order to be useful for God. Young people, get to know the book. Get to know God. Get to know how to pray. You know that people wrestle over this whole issue of gifts and how can I use my gift and how can I know what my gift is and how can I develop my gift. The basic skills for every gift are the same. You've got to know God. You've got to know His Word. You have to know how to pray. You have to be willing to sacrifice yourself for the people of God. It doesn't matter what gift you have. It all comes down to those same basic principles. And here were people who were prepared and who stood in their place. Thank God for people who stand in their place. I'll never forget my grandfather. He was a real shepherd. And after the Lord's Supper, he went into the back room for a minute, and he kept a record of everyone who was there at the meeting. And he knew who was there and who was missing. It wasn't a detective agency, you know. He wasn't a spy. When we went home, we very often went to their house for dinner, and while my grandmother was putting the dinner out, he was on the phone. Listen, we missed you this morning. Is there anything we can do to help? Somebody sick? Some problem? Anything we can do? He wasn't spying on them. He cared about them, and they knew that. And if we're going to be serious about the things of God, one of the things we have to do is show up, you know. We have to be there. We have to be in our place. You've seen perhaps the little paragraph that says, "You are important." And all it is a little paragraph where they've taken the letter E out and put an X in its place. And it's amazing what happens to the paragraph. It's amazing how often the E is supposed to show up. And you read this thing and say, this is pathetic, you know. How, you can't communicate this way. And there are people who think, well, I won't be missed. You know, I'm there all the time. If I skip out a few times, well, nobody will notice. Well, you can replace letters like that, replace an E with an X, but somehow something's lost in the translation, isn't it? And we need to get this sense of commitment that we're standing before the Lord, that we're called of the Lord, and we ought not to be careless and slovenly about the things of God. People ought to be able to count on us. They give us a job to do, you ought to be there, and you ought to get the job done. And God will get the glory for that. And then we read about the singers, the sons of Asaph. Now, you will remember that Asaph was the chief singer, and his responsibility, he played the cymbals. You wouldn't think maybe of, usually today, if they have a chief singer or the concert master, he's usually a violinist or perhaps a pianist, but not a player of the cymbals. But the great thing about cymbals is that you've got to have good timing, right? You can really mess up a piece in a hurry if you hit it at the wrong time. And a sense of timing is absolutely essential in the work of God. Here were the sons of Asaph. They were in their place according to the commandment of David and Asaph and Heman and so on. They were ready to sing praises to God. And I've really enjoyed the singing this weekend. But as our brother Van Hollen joined us, let's keep on doing it. It doesn't sound maybe as well here as everybody who leads singing in a choir like this, they all say the same thing. You ought to be up here. You ought to hear what it's like. Well, the Lord is the one who's hearing what it's like. And my little voice doesn't sound like much to me, but if you were up there to hear what it was like, well, then you'd get the full benefit of it, wouldn't you? All of God's people, the little saints here and there, some of them in prison cells, and some of them in difficult situations, some of them with husbands that are barely livable. They can hardly get along with them, but they're singing praises to God at the kitchen sink, out mowing the lawn, wherever they happen to be, singing praises to God. A group of young people driving down the highway, singing praises to God. I tell you, it brings joy to the heart of the Father. We ought to be singers. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. As our brother said, the world, they sing their songs, and they've got nothing to sing about. And we have something to sing about, and we ought to sing praises to God. And then finally, we read of the porters. It says, the porters waited at every gate. Milton wrote on his blindness, they also serve who only stand and wait. God has His servants. And there are some of us, and we just really would like to get into the action. And the Lord has put us in a certain spot, and we're waiting on God. Well, you're serving too. And God knows how desperately we need porters today, people who are standing at the gates. For two reasons.
people who are standing at the gate to call people in, welcome people in, to invite them in to the blessings that God has provided for us. And also those who are standing to watch and to protect the Lord's people from those influences that would damage us. We need porters again. There's no one at the door, it seems. And we need to be standing there inviting sinners in to be saved and watching out for those thieves and strangers and hirelings that would damage the people of God. So they were all in their place, and they were ready to do the work. And we read that there was no Passover like it kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. If you went back to 2 Chronicles 30, you'd read about Hezekiah. And there we read that there hadn't been a Passover like it since the days of Solomon. But now, as the day gets darker, as the encroaching enemy comes in upon the people, and it seems so bleak and dismal, as it gets darker, the light shines brighter, doesn't it? And the Lord measures things in a different way. As things become more difficult and more desperate, if a little light is shining for him in the darkness, he takes notice of it. It says in Malachi's day, the Lord pricked up his ear, and the Lord took notice. There were a little company of believers, and when they got together, they didn't talk about the troubles. They didn't talk about the problems. They talked about him. And the Lord said, I'd like you to write a book about that. It's going to be a bestseller in heaven. I'm going to write about the people who in dark days enjoyed the Lord Jesus and thought upon his name. Well, that's what the Passover lamb was. They fed on the lamb. And they enjoyed the blessing of God. And we read that there wasn't any Passover like it since the days of Samuel the prophet. You know, in Solomon's day when they kept the Passover, Solomon, one thing about Solomon, he never did anything by halves, did he? 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. But God says, I'm not measuring your sheep. I'm not measuring how much you have, how much you give. I'm measuring how much you keep back, you see. And the widow's mite, she cast in all her living. The Lord says she gave more than they all. Why? Because he wasn't measuring how much she gave, he was measuring how much she kept back. And as we go out into the day, out into our service for God, he says, I want you to be there. I want to be able to count on you. Faithfulness for God is an important thing. I want your hearts to be prepared. I want you to be ready to praise me. Is it such a tough life to be a Christian? I mean, do we give the impression to the world, well, the Christian life, you know, it's a pretty rugged thing. You grit your teeth and hang in there. And is that what the Christian life is? It's a wonderful life. Oh, to praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. There's a day coming when we'll all sing in the choir. It'll be great. No doubt about it. But I think somehow the Lord gets great pleasure out of the songs in the night, the songs in the tough times. And that's the great thing about the Word of God. The psalmists, they didn't just write during the good times, you know. They had some blues, too. And you read the songs. They sang songs in the tough times, in the hard times, in the discouraging times. They sang praises to God, and it lifted their spirits. They rejoiced in the Lord. I had a brother call me up one day. And I'd been having a bit of a rough time. And he asked me how things were going, and I thought I could be honest with him, and I told him about it. You know what he did? I've had brethren pray to me over the phone. Well, not pray to me, but pray with me over the phone. Pray for me over the phone. I've had brethren give me scriptures over the phone. You know what this brother did? He lifted up his voice and he started to sing. And he sang to me over the phone. You know, and I started to laugh. I said, what's this? I couldn't be grumpy, you know. It was wonderful. Wonderful. And there's something about that. We had a brother, a retired brother. He's quite a well-to-do fellow, and he was a servant's heart. And we were trying to fix up our house, and he showed up in his old grubbies one day. He said, Nicholson, I'm here to help you. Well, he meant in more ways than one, because I was kind of disheartened, and there was just too much to be done, and we were trying to fix up the house, and I was trying to keep things going. And he came in, and we started to work. And after a day, he said to me, Nicholson, what's wrong with you? Where do you want to start? He said, I've been here a whole day and you haven't sung yet. I said, you're right, brother. I'm wrong. Let's sing. What do we sing? And you know, we sang our way through the job, and it was like we hardly noticed. I hate painting. I hate doing that stuff. But it was fun, you know. We enjoyed fellowship together, and we sang all the hymns we knew. It's a great thing to sing. It is the first evidence that God records of a spirit-filled life, isn't it? Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. One of the terrible things, the terrible influences of the present so-called Christian music is that you can't sing it. At least I can't. You've got to have all the accoutrements, you know? It doesn't sound like, unless you've got, you know, synthesizers and everything else going with it, doesn't sound like anything. Boy, Nicholson, you are prehistoric, you know. But listen, I mean, I listen to that, and I listen to young people, and they think that singing is a spectator sport. You know, you go and listen to somebody sing, and as long as you got the earphones on, and you listen to them sometimes, they start singing, and they can hear the accompaniment. See, and they think it sounds pretty good. They sound like they think they could make it in the world, in the music world, you know. It sounds real good to them, but if you listen to what they're singing, there's nothing to it. And I'm not saying all modern music. I'm saying there is a certain style of music that is designed to be listened to by professionals. The professionals do it, and you listen to it. All I'm saying is that if we're going to sing the songs of Zion, God has given us a tremendous heritage. New writers, too. I'm not saying that all new music is bad. There are new writers, too, but they are writers who have written the music so we can sing it. And that's what we need to do, to sing praises to God, and it will stir our hearts. You can't be grumpy. And I tell you this, you can't have wicked thoughts while you're singing a hymn. You can't have two trains on the same track. You know that? If you have problems, and this is maybe a bit crass, but if you have problems with your thoughts in the shower, sing in the shower. If you have problems with your thoughts driving in the car, sing in the car. Sing praises to God. And you can't have evil thoughts while you're singing praises to God. And you can't be grumpy. You can't be nasty with your wife if you're singing praises in the home. Our homes ought to ring with laughter and ring with the joy of the Lord and ring with the singing praises to God. It ought to be like that. We've got to be in our places. May God help us to be porters watching. Mothers, it is your responsibility to be the keeper of the home. That means the keep was the drawbridge. And it's your job to control what comes in and what goes out of the home. You got to be there. A lot of mothers that are AWOL. Got to be there. You got to know not just what your kids do in your house, but what they do in their friend's house. You got to know that. You got to know what videos they watch. You say, well, we don't let them watch videos here at our house. No, but hey, what are you going to do, lock them in the basement? I mean, there's a world out there, and they've got friends, and they hear things from their friends in the street. And you've got to know who their friends are and what their friends' parents stand for. You've got to do a little research. And when your kids are going off to a party, what are they going to do at the party? Call them up and ask them and find out. You're the keeper, and the elders are the keepers of the assembly. And it's their responsibility to protect the sheep. And sometimes someone will come and will cause trouble. They're responsibility is to protect the sheep. Got to be the keepers. We need keepers. We need porters. God help us to keep the feast with gladness, to rejoice in the Lord, to eat the Paschal Lamb, to gain strength for the journey until we see our Savior face to face. Let us occupy until He comes. Let's get ready for heaven. Let's sing the songs of Zion now. Let's have our rehearsals and sing the songs of Zion. Let's be priests now. Yes, we will worship Him then. Let's get ready. Let's be worshipers now. We shall reign with Him. And the anticipation of the hearts of God's people is, Lord, I want to be ready. He's getting heaven ready for me. I want Him to get me ready for heaven. God help us to learn a few lessons, all of us, from these glorious truths in the Word of God, and help us to shine in the darkness for the glory of God. Shall we pray? Father, as we have turned again to Thy Word, we've been thinking about the glorious hope that we have, the blessed hope, the hope not only that we shall be like Him, but that we shall be with Him. But we realize that He's with us now.
And we say that heaven will be so wonderful because we'll be with him. But we're ashamed how seldom.